So this is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Did you remember back in school? Maybe you're still in school. That there was like a group of kids that were kind of like trouble. Like that kid or those kids, you knew they were just always getting in trouble, and you maybe knew them, but you didn't really hang out with them because you knew that if you did, you'd probably be the one getting in trouble next. Right? They're kind of easy to spot. And it was nice because you could always tell your parents anytime you got in trouble, well, yeah, but this person did something worse, so I'm not as bad as them. Proverbs makes it really easy for us today, right? It just lays it out. The bad guys, you're easy to recognize. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. You think to yourself, there's a little red flag going up. Something tells me I shouldn't be doing this. You know, it sounds pretty good, waylaying some harmless soul, but it just doesn't feel right for some reason. It's pretty laid out simply, right? The thing about real life is that it's not always that cut and dry. It's not that simple. It's complex. And you can't always tell what the right thing is to do. You know, we talk about who the bad kids were, who the troublemakers were. But think about the friends that you hung out with. I mean, did you ever do something with your friends that they kind of talked you into, or they were doing it so you did it, that you probably wouldn't have done by yourself? You probably would have known better if it were just up to you. But hey, because you know your friends were doing it, it's like, okay, well, fine, we'll do it too. You can talk about somebody else's friends, but you know, maybe that was your group of friends. Maybe that was you guys. We talk about peer pressure. You know this expression, peer pressure. It's nicely alliterated even, right? They both start with P. And it's gotten to be so cliche to talk about peer pressure that we think, well, yeah, I know about peer pressure. I've got a handle on it. I can spot peer pressure a mile away. I've been taught this since childhood. Therefore, it's not a problem for me. And we can start to underestimate just how powerful and how pervasive the influence of other people is on us. We like to think that, you know, I make my own choices, I think for myself, without realizing that our ideas about what is right and wrong tends to be constantly influenced by what other people have told us and the standards that other people have lived out in front of us. And so this passage in Proverbs is really explicitly about hurting other people for our advantage. And you think to yourself, well, I would never do that. I wouldn't go around hurting people to get something from them. And yet, when the enticements of the crowd, the enticements of other people start coming in, things get muddled. They don't tell you things like, let's go waylay some harmless soul. But they will start enumerating some of the benefits. Like, hey, you're going to miss out if you don't do this. And as we kind of unpack the enticements that Solomon says that sinners, and we'll go ahead and use that word today because that's what Solomon calls them, sinners. As we start to unpack the enticements that sinners offer us, I think we'll start to realize that we actually do this a fair bit. So we're going to take a look at why the enticements of sinners sound so good and why those enticements are a lie. And once we've recognized the problem, we're going to talk about how to disarm the enticements of sinners. How do we actually handle that so we don't get led away by it? So in the first place, why do these enticements sound so good? And it's probably not going to sound exactly like it does in the proverb. Remember, this is meant to get your brain working. In verses 12, 13, and 14, they offer three things to the person being addressed in this proverb. So first of all, they offer power. Verse 12 says, "Let's swallow them alive like the grave." Literally in Hebrew, Sheol. And whole, like those who go down to the pit. You know, for people that lived in this time, traveling was dangerous. You know, it was not uncommon to be attacked by robbers. You know, when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan helping some poor guy that's been robbed and beaten by robbers, this is not a strange example. This is something that people could relate with and encounter, a situation they'd actually encounter. And so these people, these sinners in the proverb, are saying, "Hey, it's not much fun walking around scared to death. How about we be the scary ones? Instead of being threatened, why don't we be the threat? It feels better to be feared than to fear others. We'll be the ones. If you join us, we'll be unstoppable. You won't have to be scared of other people anymore. Because we'll be the ones in control. We'll be the ones with the power. We'll even have the power of Sheol. We'll swallow them like the grave. And nothing, right? There's no threat more powerful and more scary than death itself. We'll have that power. We'll be the power of death, the power of Sheol." And I think we can relate to the fact that it does feel better to be feared than to fear someone else. And you think to yourself, "Yeah, okay, fine. I hear what you're saying, but I would never live this way. I would never treat people this way." We do this all the time. Right? So, I mean, men in particular, I think we do this. One thing that triggers our anger is when we feel disrespected, when we feel threatened, we get angry because it feels better to be scary than to be scared or to be uncomfortable. But everybody, we do this. When you say something that is belittling to someone else, when you criticize others, when you say things that just kind of knock them down, why do we do that? Isn't it because we're afraid that they're going to take us down? That if we associate with them doing something stupid, then we'll feel stupid too. So instead, we're going to distance ourselves by putting them down. Or we're afraid that they're going to say something hurtful to us. We do this in our marriages sometimes. You know, we end up saying something hurtful to our spouse because they've been saying something hurtful and we want to get out of that. We want to get out of that uncomfortable feeling. And so instead of feeling attacked, we're going to turn the attack on someone else. Have you ever heard friends, you've been hanging out with friends and they start bashing somebody, either to their face or somebody who's not there? What do you do? Do you stand up and identify with a person being criticized? That's not much fun. To go ahead and side with a person that's under attack? Doesn't it feel better to join with the crowd in criticizing the other person? You think, we're the ones in control now. And sometimes this becomes so pervasive that it's a habit, it becomes part of our personality. Like, you'll hardly ever hear us say something good about someone or something else. Because if I venture a positive opinion, then somebody else can criticize me. But if I'm the one doing the criticizing, then I always feel like I'm better than the one that I'm criticizing. It makes me feel above them, like I'm the one in control. We kind of sit behind our wall with our weapons pointed at everybody else so that nobody can hurt us. And I mean that metaphorically, I mean with our words. But, I mean, yeah, we literally do this with our weapons too, our literal weapons. You know, as long as we've got our weapons, then we feel safe. We understand the appeal to power that the sinners are talking about, even if we say, "Well, I would never do that." The second thing they offer is wealth. Verse 13, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. And of course, wealth has intrinsic value. You know, we like wealth. Feels pretty good to have, air conditioning and more than one vehicle and new furniture. You know, these things are just intrinsically nice to have. But there's also kind of like a status thing, isn't there? Like, if I get those things, then I feel successful. And if somebody else has them and I don't, then I kind of feel like, oh, I haven't quite measured up. It becomes a status symbol to myself and to other people of my success, that I can get what everybody wants. But what's really deceptive about wealth is that we always measure wealth. Isn't this true? We always measure wealth compared with somebody else's wealth. Right? You never do it just by yourself. You say, do I have as much as other people? So, here's a question. Do you think of yourself as wealthy? Are you a wealthy person? Those coming off a 30-hour famine are saying, yes. Yes, I do. Generally speaking, no, we don't feel wealthy. Why? Because we can always find somebody that has more to compare ourselves with. The global median income per household, according to a recent Gallup study, you ready for this? This isn't like the poor people in the world. This is average. The average global median income per household is $10,000 a year. So if you're living off of more than $10,000 a year for your whole family, you're on the wealthy end of the world. You are wealthy. But we don't compare ourselves with them. We compare ourselves with people that have more than us. Wealth means somebody that has more than me, right? I compare myself with somebody who has more so that I always feel like I need a little bit more. There's something else that I don't have because I have seen other people that have it. So what about the people that don't have it? Well, that's their fault, I guess. I mean, I worked for what I have, right? I like to associate what I have with my own work ethic, my skills, my know-how, you know, leaving aside things like what country I was born in, what family I was born in, the upbringing that I had, the natural giftings that I have. No, never mind those things. I worked for what I have, so if somebody else doesn't have them, they must not deserve it quite as much as I do. And where this becomes really dangerous is when we start to push aside those people that have less, thinking that they're not entitled to this, I am. After all, I didn't steal it. The things that I have that I enjoy, I didn't steal these things. Like they're talking about here in the proverb, these people are bad. I'm not bad, I didn't steal these things. Okay, where did they come from? The things that you and I own, the luxuries that we have, where did they come from? Literally. Our cars, our phones, our clothing. Where did most of this stuff come from? Most of it was not from our country, right? Most of it comes from other countries. And we can complain about other countries stealing our jobs. But listen, Apple Computers, the company that made Macintosh computers, that made iPhones, they almost went bankrupt trying to manufacture their products in America. They really did this. They had a factory in America to make their stuff. They just about went bankrupt trying to pay American workers American rates while still offering competitive prices. It just about destroyed their company. They went overseas because otherwise they could not afford to offer these things. You and I can't afford the standard of living that we enjoy without somebody somewhere else working to produce it at a rate that we would not willingly accept ourselves at a cheaper rate than we would accept. So no, it's not stealing. And my point is not to guilt us all. My point is to think about when I want something more than what I have, when I desire to increase my wealth, whose expense does that come at? And the last thing that sinners offer is belonging. Verse 14 says, throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. Throw in your lot with us. You know that song at the beginning of Oliver Twist? Consider yourself well in. Anybody know that one? Maybe not. The young people are like, what's Oliver Twist? And the old people are like, I don't remember that one. Have you ever heard of FOMO? I've been hearing about this thing called FOMO lately. F-O-M-O. It's an acronym. You know what it stands for?
Fear of missing out.
And it's this feeling like, holy smokes, other people are doing things that are fun, and I'm not part of them, therefore I don't really belong. And social media, I guess, is just like wreaking havoc on adolescents right now with this, and in recent years, and probably adults as well. You know, because on social media, you can go on and you can see pictures of your friends, like people you know, doing fun things together, but not with you. You can see all the things that you've missed out on, and so you feel like, I don't really belong. But is this just adolescence, or do adults feel this as well? C.S. Lewis, who was born 1898, by the way, so this is not exactly, you know, 21st century stuff. C.S. Lewis made this observation that he wrote this essay called The Inner Ring. And this is what he says. C.S. Lewis says, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, okay, see if you agree with this, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. We're human beings. We're made for relationships. We're social creatures. We want to belong. We crave that. You know, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, there are probably some people at work, at church, in the neighborhood, people of your acquaintance whose opinions you respect and whose good favor you crave. And to be rejected by that person, to be looked down on by that person would be devastating. And maybe it's not just one person, maybe it's a group of people that, you know, they seem to get along really well. You know, they get together and they can make each other laugh. And you think, that looks fun, I want to be a part of that. And the thought of not being a part of that is agonizing. And so if that group of people invites you to be a part of them, to say no, I'm not going to do that with you, is intentionally self-excluding. Right? It's leaving yourself out on purpose, and that's agonizing. You can see why peer pressure is such a big issue. You say, yeah, peer pressure, I understand this. But to intentionally remove yourself from that group of people that belong together by saying, no, I'm not going to do that, is terribly difficult. And it's not always clear. You know, it's not always a group of people saying, hey, let's go do something bad. They might not even be there. They're just still in your head. You just know, if I do this thing, those people would criticize me. If I do this thing, other people, like, I just would not belong to them. I wouldn't be like them. I'd be different. And maybe it's something innocuous, like the clothing you wear or the phrases that you use in your language, which seems innocuous. But you don't stop to think about whether it's right or wrong. Sometimes it's about who you hang out with. Like, there are people that you just don't really like because they do things that just make you cringe because you know other people would criticize them for that. You say, oh, if I associate with this person, I'm putting myself under their criticism. They're not even here, but I'm just putting myself under their criticism by hanging out with this person. And so you see, belonging to a group of people very often involves knowing who doesn't belong. It becomes a matter of exclusivity. So this is why these enticements are so often a lie. You know, they sound good. And I'm not saying that belonging or wealth or power are bad in themselves. They're good in themselves. But when it becomes this comparison game, do I have as much power as the other person? Do I have as much wealth as the other person? Do I belong? Am I as accepted as other people? Then it becomes inevitably this exercise in violence. Let me say that again, a slightly different way. When power and wealth and belonging become a comparison game about whether I have more or less than other people, inevitably it will lead to the kind of violence that this proverb is talking about. Not necessarily physical violence, but it'll become this game of putting other people down to make sure that I have more. And if you, as long as you think about your identity this way, as long as you think in terms of, do I have more or less than the other person, it'll absolutely be toxic to love inside of you. It'll be difficult to appreciate what other people have, what other people can do, because it'll just make you envious, as long as it's a comparison game. Instead of being happy for what other people have and loving them, you'll just be filled with envy or pride or both. And in the end, it'll destroy us. And this is Solomon's big reversal. Okay, this is where he takes everything that these sinners are saying and flips it on its head. Verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. As long as it's this selfish comparison game, that kind of gain takes away the life of those who get it. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it's just natural. It's self-sabotage always to be in competition with other people, because there's always going to be somebody out there that's willing to beat you, that's willing to take away what you have by taking it away from someone else. And we've seen this. You know, I talk with people about, you probably know people that are just not very nice, right? You know people that live in a way that's just kind of aggressive, just kind of mean, and they're not happy. They end up miserable because they're shooting themselves in the foot by being aggressive towards other people and being selfish and hurting other people for their own advantage. But this is also true. It'll also destroy us to try to live at the expense of other people, because God himself will take it personally. God says in Amos, hear this, you who trample the needy, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. Now Jesus says, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me either. And you may know that the poor can't always afford a good lawyer, but they have an excellent judge. They have a judge that's on their side, and he will look out for those that suffer injustice, and he will uphold justice in the end. Isn't that good to know? I mean, you suffer injustice sometimes, don't you? Don't you feel the sting of other people trying to take something from you, trying to put you down for their own advantage? Isn't it good to know that there is a God who watches all of that and who upholds justice? But that also goes the other way. He'll hold you accountable for everything that you do to other people. And so here's Solomon's advice. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. He says, just stay away from them. Just dissociate from people like that. Distance yourself from them, because they'll bring you down. I know a fellow who's son was arrested because he was just hanging out with the wrong group of people. And they got into a fight with another group of people, and one person pulled a gun and shot somebody else, killed a kid. And so now this whole group is in jail, young man. Right? You hang out with the people who do harmful, selfish things like this, it can take you down, even if you're not doing them too. So Solomon says, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. You know, if you go along with them, look where they're heading. They're going to be caught up in the destruction that they themselves have created. They're going to get caught in their own trap, and if you go with them, you're going to get caught in the same trap. And you can appreciate that. You hear what he's saying. Here's my problem with this. Let me throw a wrinkle in this. Because we were just talking like 3 weeks ago about being all things to all people. Right? About building relationships with people who don't follow Jesus for their salvation, to help them to know Jesus and come to receive the same grace that we've received. How can you build those relationships if you just stay away from people that are sinners? I suppose you could kind of preach at them from a distance, but we all know that that's not really going to save anybody. And so you can go in and you can build relationships with people, but are you not then running the risk that Solomon's talking about of being influenced by them just as much as you're influencing them? How do we deal with this dilemma? You know, Paul himself says, I became like those who are outside of the law, but I myself am not outside of the law of Christ. How do you maintain that precarious balance? So finally, our last major heading is, how do you disarm the enticements of sinners? And the answer, I think, good Sunday school answer, the answer is Jesus. As Paul talks about, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. But it's not conventional wisdom. It's not what you'd expect. And it doesn't even entirely line up with what Solomon says. So Jesus came from heaven and became one of us. Why? To belong? Because he really wanted our acceptance? No. Because he wanted something from us? No. Sinners invite people to come be part of them so that you can take something. Jesus did the opposite. He lived the exact opposite. He came to belong to us so that we could receive something from him. He took this so far that he pretty much just flatly ignored Solomon's good advice here about, my son, do not go along with them, do not set foot on their paths. What's Solomon's big concern for his son? Like, if you go along with them, you're going to get caught up in the destruction that they themselves have created. You're going to get caught in the trap they've set. You know what really amazes me is that Jesus did this on purpose. He intentionally came and became one of us exactly so that he could be caught up in the destruction that we ourselves created. So that he could get caught in our trap. To take our sins on himself. Why? Because we were offering him riches? No, to give us his riches. Because we were offering him power over Sheol? No, because he had power of Sheol and nobody else did. And he knew it. He came and he got caught up in the trap that we had set for ourselves so that we could be set free from it. Not for his advantage, but for ours. And now he offers us acceptance and belonging with him. He doesn't demand belonging from us. He invites us into belonging with him. We are human beings made for relationships. We're social creatures. But the first relationship we are made for is a relationship with God, our Creator. And Jesus gives, and he gives so abundantly, and he accepts us so thoroughly that he breaks us out of the comparison game. We don't have to worry anymore about whether we're more or less accepted than others, because we are so entirely accepted by Jesus that we don't need any other affirmation. You know, we don't have to look around and see, okay, does that person have more wealth than me or do they have less? Because the wealth that Christ gives us is eternal and it's so absolute that it's not even worth comparing with anybody else's. The power that he exercises for us is real power.
And we don't have to compare. It's not relative power, relative wealth. It's absolute riches, absolute power. So this, I think, is the solution to our dilemma. Do we associate with sinners or do we dissociate from sinners? Well, the first thing is to recognize that we are the sinners. Right? The people who set a trap for themselves, that was us. Until Jesus came and took that for us. And so as we interact with other people, we can reach out. We can build those relationships the way that Jesus did with us, but not in order to gain acceptance. Not because we crave something from them. Not to get that belonging. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we keep reminding ourselves of the wealth and the power and the acceptance that we have in Christ, we don't need to go accepting, seeking it from other people. We can build those relationships without trying to get anything from them. We can become something that the world's rarely seen, which is people who don't distance themselves from the world, but who live in the world for other people's benefit instead of for ours. But it's got to start with Jesus. We've got to live out of the abundance that he has so that we don't get caught up in this game of trying to get what other people have. And I don't want us to be overly confident about this. It sounds nice to be so full of Jesus that I don't need anything from anybody else. But let's be honest, that's not easy to do. You know, I don't have that much confidence in my own integrity. So what else do we need to do? We need to put ourselves under godly mentors instead of worldly ones. Solomon's still right. You know, if you build your relationships primarily with people who live like this, who live selfishly, your mind, your thoughts and judgments are going to be shaped by people who live selfishly. So instead, who do we look to? Verse 8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. It'll be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. It's kind of handy that human beings can't actually come into the world without parents. I mean, you may not know your parents, but it's kind of set up that way. Why? Why are we taught to listen to our parents? Why does God say, honor your father and mother? Well, one of the important things, I think, is that inevitably, your parents have usually on the order of 20 to 40 years more experience in life than you have. Right? They've tried a lot more things and they've made a lot more mistakes, and so they can tell you what consequences look like. They can tell you what wisdom looks like. But not only from their own judgment and their own experiences, but hopefully from what they receive from their parents and what their parents receive from their parents. And if it works right, you get like this generation after generation of wisdom and life experience being passed down so that every generation doesn't have to keep making the same stupid mistakes that every other generation has made. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't usually work like this. There's usually some sort of a breakdown in the process. Children don't always listen to their parents. Does that, like, terribly shock anybody? Children don't always listen to their parents. Who do they listen to? Their friends, right? Their peers. Movie stars, you know, anybody that's on TV. And so instead of receiving this like generation after generation of wisdom passed down, you end up being, you know, kind of led by people who have even less experience than you have, or about the same amount of experience you have. And so you do end up making the same stupid mistakes over and over and over again. But this also breaks down on the parent end, because not all parents actually parent their kids. You know, not everybody takes up that responsibility of forming their children. They outsource that to schools and to churches, you know, to form their character, to shape their spirituality, instead of taking that upon themselves. Some parents are downright abusive They are these people that lie in wait for someone's blood, and it's their kids. They put themselves up by putting their kids down. So what do? If you have parents like that. Well, thankfully, one of the beautiful things about the church is that when you come to Christ, you inherit a whole bigger family of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and grandparents and grandchildren and children. Your family is not just about your biological connections anymore. And so, listen to what Solomon's saying. Kids, don't be stupid. Listen to your parents. They've got more wisdom than you have, even if you don't believe it right now. Parents, don't be lazy. Don't shirk your responsibility. Get involved in your kids' lives and shape them. Speak into their character. But also do this beyond just your biological family. Do this in the whole family of Christ. You know, if you have some life experience, especially in faith, find somebody in the church that you can pour yourself into, a spiritual son or daughter. If you're looking for that kind of experience, and hopefully we all are, find somebody older in the church, more experienced in faith than you are, to mentor you, to walk with you through your decisions, through your challenges. Get personal. Tell them about what you're dealing with. Ask their advice and be humble enough to sometimes put aside your own ideas to take somebody else's. Don't be arrogant. Don't be stupid. Have the humility to listen to other people and to learn from them, and especially those that you can look up to as examples of faith, that you want to be like them. Enticements are not always obvious, right? Usually somebody's not going to say, hey, let's go waylay some harmless soul. It's going to come across subtly. It'll come across like, yeah, man, you really won that argument. You show them. You don't take that from them. Or, man, I haven't quite arrived until I have what that person has. Or I can't stand not to be accepted by those people. These enticements are going to come subtly. And we need the gospel. We need to be reminded of the riches that we have in Christ, the acceptance we have in Christ. And we need people to remind us, to speak truth in us and try to drown out some of the enticements of the world. Jesus doesn't invite us into a fellowship of taking from other people, the way that this proverb talks about. Instead, he invites us into a fellowship of giving out of the abundance that he already has. So let's pray. God, open our eyes to the situations around us, to the influences in our lives, to the things that we crave, the enticements that are powerful over our thoughts. And please speak your gospel truth over those things. Remind us of how much you've already given us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and sought us when we were far from you to welcome us into your family. To pour out your acceptance, your love, your riches on us. And I pray that those things would be a foundation that we can stand on so that we don't stumble, so that we're not misled by the offers of the world that sound good sometimes. Speak your truth to us. I pray that you'd fill our hearts with it, with the joy and the satisfaction of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.